So do you ever feel like you're playing hide and seek with God? Now, if you're playing hide and seek with a small child and you're hidden just a little bit too well, they may get discouraged and cry out to you in their pain. And if you don't say anything in response, they may even think that you've abandoned them permanently and that the game is no longer a game and you're just gone forever. And from the parent's perspective, there is a lesson for the child to learn by calling out and searching, really searching for the parent. And today's passage is a little exercise in hide and seek. In the first verse of our passage today, the psalmist declares that the Lord has hidden himself, that he's far away and hiding. And here, he's expressing the reality that we have all experienced, that there are times when God feels far away, especially in times of suffering, like the one experienced in this psalm. God can feel unwilling and even uninterested to intervene on our behalf for justice. For a reason that's not obvious to our limited and human perspective, God has removed the feeling of comfort that arises when we feel like God's near to us. We're crying out to him, and it feels like he's hiding from us. He's purposely removing his presence from us. It can even feel like God is simply not good anymore. If God was really good, right, we would feel the comfort of his presence always. But the truth is, and the big idea of this passage, Psalm 10, is this, that God is good even when he hides. God is still good even when he hides. Which raises the question, why is God still good even if he's hiding? And Psalm 10 gives us three reasons why God is still good, even when he hides. First, he sees. Second, he hears our requests. And third, he is still king. First, he sees. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. It's an excerpt from the first 12 verses of this psalm dedicated to a complaint. First, God is still good because he sees even when it looks like he's casting a blind eye on us. In verses 2 to 11, the psalmist lays out an extended description of what the wicked are doing to the oppressed, of the injustice that the psalmist is up against. First, the Lord appears to be hiding himself from the psalmist, right? That's the very way that the psalm opens. Why, O Lord, are you hiding from me? The writer of the psalm does not appear to be feeling God's comforting presence, his comforting fatherly presence. He's facing circumstances that make it appear as if God is not listening to his prayers, as if God is not present. He's not there. And this is very common in the Psalms. You'll notice this in a decent number of the Psalms, that the psalmist is crying out in pain because he doesn't feel God's presence. That's very common. But you notice what is unique about the complaint in this psalm that's not present in other typical lament psalms. And it's this. What's unique about Psalm 10 in particular is that God hides himself from the psalmist, yes, that's true in this passage and in many other, but he is also hiding himself from the wicked. He's hiding himself from the evildoer as well. He's hiding himself from the psalmist, but also from the evil one. That is what is unique about this psalm. God is not confronting, destroying, or stepping in to stop the evil deeds that the wicked are carrying out. God is allowing the wicked to prosper and for the poor and oppressed to suffer. While the poor and helpless are being oppressed, the wicked are running rampant. Here's a few examples of the kinds of things that the wicked are being allowed to get away with here. The wicked boast in the desires of their soul. They devise traps for the poor to be ensnared in. The wicked don't seek the Lord. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Not only that, they're prospering while the poor lie oppressed. There's a miscarriage of justice happening. In their pride, the wicked totally disregards God's judgment of right and wrong. The wicked man thinks that God is forgotten, that he can't see, that he's not even there. He's hiding. He will never see or avenge the wrong that is being done. So in summary, in their greed, the wicked devise and execute plans to oppress the poor. Not only that, they get away with it. They get away with it all. Where there should be justice, there is injustice. And this is the situation that the psalmist is confronting in Psalm 10, verses 1 to 11. God seems to be hiding both his mercy and justice from the poor and oppressed, and he's hiding his anger, wrath, and justice from the wicked. But the psalmist knows the truth, and he reveals it in verse 14, after his extended complaint. But you do see, God has not removed himself from the situation. He is not turning a blind eye to the suffering of the poor and the oppressed. He is not ignorant of the wickedness and evil of this world. Our God is the God who sees. The psalmist follows here in the tradition of Hagar, who suffered at the hands of Abraham's wife, Sarah. When she was suffering and felt alone, God spoke to her, and her response to God's speech was to say that God is the God who sees. God sees suffering. 9 verses of this 18-verse psalm are devoted to describing the situation of injustice that the psalmist is facing. That's half of this psalm. And when I first read this passage, the proportion of the psalm devoted to complaint was very uncomfortable to me. Then I imagined the centuries of God's people assembling together, singing this psalm among other psalms of lament as an act of worship. And that was counterintuitive to me. How could a complaint be sung as worship? We're complaining against what God is letting happen, and yet at the same time, God is the God who sees. And we can worship him even by singing a psalm like this. God inspired this psalm to be used in worship of him. God is good, even when he hides. Why is he still good? Because even when it looks like he's casting a blind eye on the suffering of this world, he still sees. And in response to circumstances like this, circumstances described in the psalm, the proper response is called lament. Lament. Psalm 10 is a classic example of a lament psalm. One pastor defines Christian lament as the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and God's goodness. And the first way that the psalmist expresses lament in this text is by complaining to God. God sees our pain and hears our complaints, so how should we respond? I have 2 suggestions for us as we consider applying this portion of the text to our lives. And the first way is complain to God. Complain to God. The psalmist takes his complaints directly to the one who ultimately has the power to do something about it. When we are oppressed or when we are in seasons of suffering, it can be very tempting for us to focus on other things and give God the silent treatment. When God feels far from us, we may even think it's inauthentic to pray when we don't feel his presence. And maybe we even have experience praying to God in a season of hardship and experiencing not his nearness, but his distance. Maybe you've prayed this prayer, "Why, O Lord, are you hiding from me?" And you may be opening yourself up to disappointment by praying to him. And this is an illustration of a principle that I learned a few years ago from Pastor Tim called complaining up. So in any organization, when someone either makes a decision you don't agree with, or you're in a situation that you simply don't like, the easiest thing for us to do is to complain sideways, right? You turn to your coworker and you go, hey, did you hear about that? Or can you believe that they made this decision? Instead of complaining sideways here, the psalmist takes the opposite approach, complaining up to the Lord, the one who can actually do something about it. The psalmist here is complaining up to the person who can ultimately quiet his enemies. So rather than grumbling or complaining sideways, complain up. But how? That's my first suggestion. Complain up to the Lord, just like the psalmist. And secondly, how should we complain? This brings us to my second suggestion from this text. Complain specifically about the wickedness in the world. The psalmist is very specific, 9 verses worth of specific, half this psalm worth of specific about the oppression that's happening in their lives. Similarly, bringing our specific complaints to God helps us to truly be honest with him. It might feel uncomfortable for you to name specific situations or to bring specific complaints to the Lord, but the example shown by the psalmist and sung by God's people for centuries in his presence shows us that bringing our specific complaints to God is the first step toward using our complaints to worship him, to redirecting our hearts to him. So when you see injustice in the world, bring it to God. Here are some things you might want to bring to the Lord in prayer. Racism in the world, abortion, dishonest people succeeding over godly people in the workplace, human trafficking all around the world and even here in Philadelphia, abusive parents that create dangerous homes for children, and even predatory pastors that take God's name in vain and harm vulnerable people. Let your honest and specific complaints about wickedness in the world move you through to the next element of lament, requesting. So second, he hears our requests. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. God is still good, even when he hides. And how do we know this? In Psalm 10, verses 12 to 15, it says that we know this because God, even when we don't feel God's presence, he hears our requests. In the face of rampant wickedness and injustice, the psalmist's response is to bring not only their complaints to God, not only of a description of the wickedness that is occurring in the world, but also a plea for the Lord to fix it. Look at me at the different requests that the psalmist makes in these verses. He says, arise, lift up your hand, don't forget. He even says, and this was shocking to me when I first read it, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer and call his wickedness to account. Notice that the psalmist tells God to arise or to wake up and to take action against the wicked on earth. He is requesting for God to take an active role in seeing the injustice, but not only seeing it, but fixing it, but doing something about it, but healing what has been broken. And making a request to God like that takes faith. Asking God to intervene recognizes that if God does arise and he does do something about it, that he will change what's going wrong in the world. He will stand up for the oppressed and the weak. Because God is sovereign, we know that there is no prayer that is too big for God to answer. The enemies that the psalmist is facing here in this passage are so powerful that from an earthly perspective, they are prosperous. And it looks like even through generations, they will not face adversity. Their power will never end. And even in the face of an enemy like that, the psalmist approaches God with confidence, knowing that if God acts, circumstances will change. So how can we make this personal? My first suggestion is simply to ask God to act against the wicked in the world. So first, we've described the wickedness that's happening. Secondly, ask the Lord to do something about it. Ask God to act. In verse 15, the psalmist requests for God to break the arm of the wicked. And so it is good and right for us to ask God to change events in the world. Where there is injustice in the world, where there is oppression in the world, it is good and right for us to ask for justice to be done and for oppression to cease. But that's not an easy thing for all of us to pray. I know my natural tendency when I pray for things like this to happen is to approach prayer with an attitude of cynicism. I first read about this and just realized that it was describing my feeling in Paul Miller's book, A Praying Life, when I first became a Christian. And it has stood out to me ever since. And if prayer doesn't come easy for you, and I guess it describes all of us, I'd recommend you pick up a copy. It is still helping me to this day. And one of Miller's main observations in his book that touched me as I read it was this: cynicism kills prayer. And this is how it shows up in my life. Let's just say I do take the bold step of asking God to intervene and change some injustice or oppression in the world. To do more than simply change my heart, but to actually change the circumstances that are happening. And if it doesn't happen, then my cynicism is validated. Of course, why would I think that God was going to answer my prayer and, you know, heal what's going wrong in the world? I'm even a fool for thinking that he would do that. Prayer only exists to change me. He doesn't exist to change the circumstances of the world. And if by some miracle, what I ask for actually does come to pass, my cynical heart always has another explanation for it. You know, like, oh, that would have happened anyway. It would have happened anyway. Or, you know, I kind of threw God a softball on that one. I prayed for something that I already knew was going to happen. Lord, thank you that I woke up today. Had a good feeling that I was going to. But we just give God a softball. We go, yeah, I'll just do that. We'll just pray like that. And that's just our cynicism showing up again, thinking that we have to throw God a softball. And I don't know about you, but I am 1,000 times more likely to respond to wickedness in the world by complaining about it to my wife or by texting a close friend of mine than I am to take my complaint up to the Lord and actually ask him to do something about it. And cynicism about prayer is actually partially why I'm more likely to do that. So how do we pray then? How do we pray? We simply ask in faith. The faith that believes that God has the power to answer our prayers beyond all that we can ask or imagine. And the psalmist exhibits no shame and no cynicism in God's ability to break the arm of the evildoer and restore justice on earth. And we don't need to either. Jesus instructed us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we pray for God to establish justice on earth, we are praying for the kingdom of God to come on earth as it is in heaven. Now, why can we still pray against wickedness in the world when God seems to be hidden? We can pray against wickedness in the world because even though this world is full of evil and oppression, God is still king over it. So third and finally, God is still king. He is still king. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. God is good, even when it feels like he's hiding. He's good because he sees, even when it seems like he's turning a blind eye to our circumstances. He's good because he hears our complaints, even when we don't feel his presence. And third and finally, God is good because he is still king, even when it doesn't look like it. In Psalm 10, verses 16 to 18, the psalmist reminded himself of what he already knew to be true, that the Lord is king. Not only does he make requests of God, he actually expresses faith that God will bring those requests to pass. He moves from, "Lord, please hear the desire of the afflicted," to, "Lord, you do hear the desire of the afflicted. He will strengthen the hearts of the afflicted, and he will incline his ear to do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." And these are exceedingly bold claims. How can the psalmist speak this way? Is this an example of wishful thinking? Did the psalmist finally master the art of positive thinking and manifestation, bringing these things to power just by the power of their words? No. The psalmist is following here in the footsteps of God's people that have been waiting and waiting and waiting for justice to come since the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis 2 and 3. So in Genesis 2, the very beginning of God's story of the universe, sin entered the world as our first parents, Adam and Eve, believed the words of the serpent instead of the word of God. In Genesis 3, God curses the serpent, the prince of evil, wickedness, and the one who said, "Did God really say?" But could just have easily had said, "Does God really see? Or will God really avenge justice?" God curses the serpent by telling him that one day, one man born of a woman will crush the serpent's head. And the rest of the Old Testament looks forward to the fulfillment of that promise. There will come a day when every wrong is made right and every tear will be wiped away from your eyes and mine. And this helps us to explain why Jesus' arrival when he stepped onto this scene was unexpected. Jesus lived the life we should have lived, a life that was entirely without sin. And Jesus died a brutal death in our place for our sin. Rather than conquering the wicked and breaking their arms, like you may have expected, Jesus was trampled underfoot like the wicked. He's more like the oppressed in this psalm. And today, if you feel like God is hiding from you, I'd like to hone in on this point. Even though you may not feel like it, and the psalmist certainly did not feel it, if you are suffering today, God is near to you. In fact, in the incarnation, God became a man. He became like us so that he could be near to us. Jesus, the man of heaven, lived in this fallen world and suffered at the hands of men, men of the earth, like the men described in this psalm, just like you may be suffering now at the hands of men of the earth. Jesus very likely would have sung this psalm during gatherings of worship. And when Jesus was on the cross, he quoted a lament psalm similar to Psalm 10. Sufferer, Jesus died so that he could be near to you, even if today it feels like he's hiding. Even though it seemed like God was turning a blind eye to the wickedness going on in the world, he saw. And even though it didn't look like Jesus was exercising kingship when he died on the cross, the Lord was still king, and he demonstrated his kingship by rising from the grave and ascending to the right hand of the Father. Our God is in the heavens, and even today, even now, he does what he pleases. One day, Jesus will return and exercise perfect eternal justice. He will break the arm of the evildoer forever and will wipe away every tear from your eyes and from mine. It is in that eternal hope that the psalmist declares, "The Lord is king forever and ever. His kingship will never end." And all of this answers the question, how can we have the resources to approach God, the holy, holy, holy God that is so unlike us that even a drop of sin perishes in his presence? And the answer is in the gospel. A participant in a rebellion does not simply waltz into the king's presence complaining about all the oppression and opposition that they're facing. He has no right to. And apart from God's grace, that's what we all are. But in the gospel, our primary identity is no longer rebel. In the good news of the gospel, in the deepest fiber of our beings, we are no longer identified primarily with our sin. In this great exchange, Christ took our sin so that we could receive everything that he deserved because of his perfectly righteous life. So if you are here today and you are not currently following Jesus, he died to rescue you from being one of the people described in this psalm that says there is no God, God does not see. It is in Christ that we now have access to the good God who sees us, even when it feels like he's turning a blind eye, who hears our requests to change a wicked world, even when we can't feel his presence, and who is king over heaven and earth, even when it doesn't look like it.